Only 3 days remained. 3 days until Friday. On a similar Tuesday, nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood with full knowledge of the hour that was approaching him. It was a Tuesday, but in 3 days he faced the cross. And 3 days is an extremely short time, as we all know. In 3 days, the hatred of man would intersect the sovereign purpose of God in that instrument of torture and death in the cross. Put yourself in this place for a moment. If you knew that on this Friday, April 2nd, 2010, you would die, how would you spend the next 3 days? I suspect that most of you would immediately cut your classes, quit school entirely, and spend your remaining hours, as precious as they are, with your family, with your friends, some of you with a fiancé. Parents, those of you who have children, you want to cradle that little one in your arms for a last time. Study his face, watch his actions, and grain them upon your mind's eye, knowing that you had such a short time. None of us would really spend our time in the way that Jesus Christ spent his last 3 days, particularly this Tuesday as he looked forward to the cross. This is a very important day in Jesus' life. In Matthew's gospel, the triumphal entry occupies only 11 verses. The entirety of Jesus' activity on Monday, just yesterday as it were in time, took only 4 verses. But when we come to Tuesday, 3 days before the cross, 4.5 chapters or 211 verses are devoted to what went on this Tuesday. And as we take a look at what occurred on that Tuesday, we find out it again is totally dissimilar to how we would spend our time. Many of us would run off to fulfill some final dream. I want to see the Grand Canyon. I want to go see this great city. I want to do something. Live life to the fullest, to the last minute. But not Jesus Christ. Instead, we find in Matthew chapter 21, his engaging the chief priests, particularly they're challenging his authority, and he responds to that challenge and addresses their question concerning his authority. Within that same chapter, he responds with 2 parables that points out their own willful disobedience, even to the point of murdering one who is a prophet and more than a prophet, the very Son of God. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus Christ answers more questions of the Pharisees and Sadducees after he has told another parable, warning people that they must respond rightly to the king. Otherwise, they will be left on the outside of his wedding feast. And in Matthew chapter 22, then, he responds to their questions, a whole series of questions. The Pharisees try, the Sadducees try, the Herodians try. Everyone's trying to undermine him. And yet he answers wisely every question that is brought up to him. Chapter 23, Jesus launches into a broadside of powerful condemnation against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, in which he denounces them. They pride themselves, they strut themselves, they set themselves forward, they bear the law and bring the law to bear on other people while they themselves refuse to obey its most basic provisions. He denounces them strongly, even harshly, one would almost think. And then he ends that chapter with a warning to Jerusalem and a cry of his heart, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under his wings, and ye would not. We would spend time with friends and family. Jesus Christ is spending so much time with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the enemies who hate him. In fact, some of his interactions with them are arousing their hostility even more. But even when we come to the point at which Jesus is addressing those who know him and he pulls his disciples aside, the topic of one of his final messages to them in Matthew chapter 24, the topic of his message to them at that point is something that is unexpected. Join me in Matthew chapter 24, please, as we read verses 3 through 12. And listen in as Jesus Christ commands his disciples to live a life of faith in the darkest of possible days. In essence, he calls his disciples to live as he lived on that very day. He told them what was coming. He prophesied the kind of things that they would have to go through, knowing full well that he would go through such misery and horror and torment by men and even at the Father's hands as the Father turned his back on him. And he gave this message to the disciples, I think, at a very pointed time, a very important time, so that they would come to know the hope that Jesus Christ himself knew, the hope of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That's referring to the previous couple verses. When will the end of the age occur and the temple be overthrown? "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." You know, the Olivet Discourse doesn't sound like a very natural or very comforting thing for Jesus to say at this point in time. Again, he knows what he's about to undergo, and he knows the trial of faith that his disciples are about to undergo. Here they have recognized him to be the very Son of God. Remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here they have all this expectation, all this hope, all this desire that he will set everything right, that he will lead to peace. And not just a material prosperity, although they did desire that, but a spiritual prosperity. These are men of God. And Jesus Christ knows that their faith will be challenged dramatically in the next couple of days as he faces the cross and as all their hopes are dashed, shattered. And it seems to us almost that he's adding on top of a burden that they'll already bear an increasing threat. He turns to his disciples, and instead of saying, it's okay, I'm going to die, but it's all okay. Instead, he goes, oh, let me tell you a little bit about the future. Chaos, destruction, misery, war, ruin, famine, pestilence, your death after persecution and torture. Oh, happy day. So what is Jesus doing in this time period? He felt the weight of the cross approaching. Is he merely trying to grab other people and bring them into his own misery so that they'll be as miserable as he is at this moment? No, I think not. I think he's trying to bring his disciples to a nadir or a low point so that when all these things intersect in their mind and they hear the disasters that are going to occur and apply to themselves, and they see the disasters that apply to Christ, yet they see Christ come through the other side in the resurrection, they are given hope. This low point for us is not a low point, ultimately. We look forward to glory. And Christ is going to testify that the resurrection hope, he's going to testify, by the way, later in this passage, the resurrection hope allows us to see through the ruin. Scan forward with me, for example, to verses 30 and 31 and read these. "And then, after all of this disaster, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." How could he come in power and great glory if he's dead? Jesus Christ expects us to practice a little bit of theological integration here. That is, look at the passage and go, no, wait a minute. If Christ is going to return again in power and glory and he dies, something else has to happen. He must live again. So even embedded in the Olivet Discourse is a promise, a hope of his resurrection. Matthew 24 then reminds us of a crucial element that pierces the dark gloom of eschatology. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. Who is the Son of Man? It's Christ, the one speaking with you. When the certitude of God's promise and awareness of it becomes irrelevant or empty in our eyes, our faith fails. When hope disappears, faith goes with it. Our faith follows suit when our hope vanishes, and our conduct exhibits the aimlessness, pointlessness, and self-centered pursuits that this world follows. I'm not speaking merely from my own imagination, however, concerning the hope of the resurrection. Search the scriptures sometime, and you'll find out that every time in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus predicted directly his death, he also predicted his resurrection. That is, they were always coupled. There was never just the gloom. There was never just the horror, just the misery, just the trial, but always the resurrection, always looking through the trial to a greater hope on the other side. For example, after Peter's confession in Matthew 16:21, Jesus said, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." After the transfiguration in Matthew 17:9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell this vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." In Galilee, in private conversation with his disciples, in Matthew 17:22, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And on the third day, he shall be raised again." On his final trip toward Jerusalem in Matthew 20, and the priests and the scribes shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he shall rise again. He has just dealt with the Sadducees in Matthew 22 when they questioned him and they thought they could trap him on the resurrection. And his response to their denials and dismissal of the resurrection was very simple. "As touching the resurrection from the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 speaks no idle words when it tells us who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. I don't think the resurrection alone is the joy that was set before him, but the resurrection is the hinge on which our faith operates. As we were reminded recently, just yesterday, apart from the resurrection, there is no hope. Apart from the resurrection, there is no joy. We're of all men most miserable. But since the resurrection of Jesus Christ has occurred, and since that resurrection is the warrant or the justification for our faith, we must live a life consistent with his resurrection. Mrs. Karis Perry recently taught Economics 101 to her 3- and 4-year-old students. The students in her class could earn big bucks if they would take nap time at the appropriate times and be quiet during nap time. If they were kind to their friends, they could earn these big bucks. And as they saved their big bucks, they could go and purchase various things from the treasure box at school. Well, some of those trinkets differed in value depending on how many big bucks you had, how much you saved. And I remember seeing for the first time the tension that this creates in a little 4-year-old mind when I picked up my son from school that Monday. He said, Daddy, I'm going to save my big bucks and buy the log loader truck. I said, oh, that's great. And I encouraged him along those lines. This will be a great economics lesson. But as the week wore on, Daniel got to watch all of his friends going up to the treasure box and spending their big bucks 2 or 3 at a time while he kept sitting there holding on to his. Finally, his hope began to wane. And as his hope waned, the value of the present sacrifice was too much. He overcame it. And when I picked him up on Thursday, I walked in and he goes, "Daddy, look at all these things that I got. Little trinkets, little cheap plastic toys." I said, "But Daniel, what about the log loader truck?" He looked at his trinkets and went, I just wanted these. It was too much. The hope that he possessed failed him. It was not adequate to warrant his sacrifice in his present time. It wasn't adequate for him to hang on to his money for another few days and hold out for that log loader truck. So the question that we have today addressed to us concerns, is your hope adequate to warrant your faith? If you base your hope on anything other than Christ himself and his resurrection, no, your hope is not adequate. But if the resurrection is real, then it warrants your faith, and it warrants that you respond in light of that resurrection. Our passage today shows us that we have to exercise wise discernment consistent with Christ's resurrection. Look at chapter 24, verses 4 through 5. Jesus answered and said unto his disciples, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Christ issues a command here to his disciples. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Pay attention. Be alert. Be aware. Think. Evaluate correctly. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, however, I submit to you that any such evaluation and estimation is worthless. If Christ does not live, then he is no Christ at all. We need to find another Savior. If Christ were not raised from the dead, then he's just another man. We need somebody else upon whom we can pin our hopes for the future. Somebody else who can solve our political problems and our social problems and even our sin problems of our heart. Somebody else has to take that place. But Jesus Christ looks down at his disciples and says, don't let anyone deceive you. And then he's going to, again, at the end of this message, provide the warrant for their action and for their faith in his resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no adequate warrant for us to exercise discernment. Why not pick a hero or demagogue and follow him? But with the resurrection, you can abandon all of this world in favor of Christ. Some of you live in the hope of an upcoming wedding this summer. How does that hope influence your discernment? Maybe you used to date around a lot or a little. But does the hope of a wedding that is coming to one particular person change your thinking? Does it transform your discernment? Are you a little more aware that it's probably not a good idea to be seen in the long-term persistent company of somebody else? Hope of a wedding would totally transform your thought processes. Then why doesn't hope in the resurrection transform your thinking and cause us to be discerning people, alert to what Christ is doing in this world, careful to follow his way, not following after every religious leader that arises or every philosophy that this world proposes? We're buying into the same junk, the same messianic hopes that this world is buying into at times. That is, as far as application to our life is concerned, here we are listening to the Hollywoods and the music industries and the entertainment industries and even the social networking type industries of our world and having their philosophy poured into us. And we're buying into it. We're hearing a different Savior and a different siren call. And because the hope of the resurrection and the reality that Christ alone is Lord is not rooted in our hearts, we find it easy to turn aside after a different Christ, after someone else who provides us better joy than the Christian life, after something else that provides us more security or more peace than Christ seems to be able to provide his people. But this world passes away and all of its desires, all the messiahs that have ever arisen and ever will arise other than our Savior, have nothing to offer in the end, and all their hope is stripped away. Only Christ can provide eternal life. The resurrection of Christ warrants our faith in a Messiah who has the power to save and protect us. But other bleak prophecies also lie in this chapter. Is it possible that the resurrection addresses these as well? Yes, for the resurrection insists that you must have unshakable peace consistent with the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. As we hear the things going on in our culture today, it's a little bit unsettling. I don't know about you, but every once in a while, okay, more often than not, I get in discussions either with my dad or with my office mate or other people who are willing to listen about what is Iran doing and are they going to have a nuclear weapon at the end of this year or within the next couple of years and what's going to unfold and all this uncertainty and bombings taking place in Russia and bombings taking place in Afghanistan and Iraq and Pakistan and all over the world. There's war and rumors of war on every hand. There's disaster, injury, pestilence of all types. And Jesus Christ's answer to that is, see that ye be not troubled. Doesn't that seem a little disjointed? He actually lifts up the ruin. He lifts up the very thing that would trouble us and points to it and then says, oh, and by the way, don't worry about it. It's like a roommate walking in and going, oh, I heard that you're struggling financially. You're not going to have enough money to come back next semester. And that, you know, you can't even get a job over the summer because you're working at a Christian camp. And that, you know, your parents can't help you now because your dad lost a job. Oh, and then also, you know, the church that you were at and that maybe the church would be able to help you. The church is struggling financially and maybe it's even splitting. And that, and he's dredging up all these bad circumstances, putting them up in front of you and then saying, don't worry about it. It doesn't seem to fit. Unless Jesus Christ can provide us a hope that warrants our faith. And the hope of the resurrection is exactly that quality of hope. We get almost too accustomed to the idea of resurrection. But I want you to think again, you have never seen anyone raised from the dead. This does not happen. This is not normal. This is not natural. If Jesus Christ has the power to lay down his life and to take it back again, then he has the power to secure us in spite of all the troubling circumstances that we face in life. And we need to live consistently with that hope of the resurrection. And so we have unshakable peace because of the resurrection of Christ. The third aspect of this passage that Jesus adds to this, though, and again, this is the low point of the passage in chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. Verses 9 and 10 are discouraging. They hang on us like a heavy weight. Do you understand what Jesus is promising his disciples? He's telling these very men they'll be handed over for torture and death. And ultimately he's going to end with still the encouragement, trust me. Why should we trust you? Can you imagine the disciples 3 days from now when they see Christ hanging on the cross and that thought runs through their mind even as they flee away from him? Why trust him? We had all this hope and the hopes lay shattered. We have all this expectation of his power and his majesty and his glory and what he had the capacity to do, and it's all gone. And he wants us to be willing to sacrifice our very lives for him? I'm not sure we really want to do that. And they flee. But then that turning point comes. You see, only 5 days from now, it's the resurrection. And in 5 days, all their expectations are now, in a sense you could say, they themselves are resurrected. The expectation, the hopes are brought alive from the dead because their hopes lay dashed, completely shattered. And now they go, we have all the same hope again. In fact, it's a greater hope. If he can take his life back, then he can guarantee every promise he's ever made to us. Oh, you may suffer death. In fact, some of you may even know a coming hour of death. Some of you have been to a doctor and know that you have weeks or months to live. And as that low point stares you in the face, this passage intersects your life and says this kind of misery and the weight of it sinks down on us heavily. But Jesus Christ points through that and says, because of the resurrection and the warranting that the resurrection is for your faith. The resurrection says your faith is real. Your faith is accurate. Your faith is in the right place. There are many people who hope in a political figure and then after the election, 6 months later, they go, oh, I guess our hope was misplaced. Or they hope in a parent and then they learn, as my children are learning, Dad doesn't really know everything. He's really not all powerful. Your hope is never misplaced when it's in Christ, and the resurrection warrants that faith. Some of you give a mental assent to the resurrection, but you've never recognized any personal significance for you yourself. The hope of the resurrection is out there somewhere. You check it off. It's something that you know that you're aware of, but you've never really applied it to your own life. What does the resurrection mean for you? More than just that you will be raised from the dead, although that is true. It should give you a hope today in the middle of your despair. And some of you are in despair right now. You come off a Bible conference week and there's so many people talking about the spiritual blessings that they have gained, and your heart is leaden. In a crowd this size, some have contemplated even taking their own lives. Well, that's a pretty low point. But the disciples were at a low point. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ intrudes upon the low points of our lives and says, no, trust me. Trust me. Don't abandon your hope. Don't abandon your faith, because the resurrection warrants that your faith is real, or has the right object. And so don't abandon yourself to despair, but trust the Lord. If Christ lives, then your light affliction, which is but for a moment, does work a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. Last week, I was feeding my 15-month-old daughter, Elizabeth. Baby food squash was on the menu, and she did not approve. As I sat there trying to stick the spoon in her mouth, I had about a dozen near misses as I got close enough, and then she turned her head really quickly aside. I was reaching the point of total exasperation. I finally said, Elizabeth, just listen to me. If you eat your squash, I'll give you the fruit. She looked at me, looked at the squash, looked at the fruit, and opened her mouth. And I was really struck with astonishment at that moment that even here, a 15-month-old recognizes the value of hope. That Daddy made a promise to me, and if he made this promise, I just follow him and I trust in him, and the right outcome will spring from it. Jesus Christ lives. The hope of your resurrection is real, and the resurrection warrants your faith in him. So today, live like one who believes in the resurrection. Father, we commit our way to you. Give us a joy of heart, an obedience of disposition, even a temperament of our own minds that gives evidence that we really do believe in you. May we live consistently with the hope of the resurrection, that even as Christ faced the cross without turning aside, even as Christ knew what despair he was facing, knew the horror that was in front of him, and yet trusted in God, so ought we to trust in you and follow you to the ends of the earth. Bless us as we walk before you this day and commit this word to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.